Turn to your Bibles, please. Well, you're going to be glad you have a pew Bible where you can get the numbers today. Page 1006, the book of Haggai. Or if you don't want to use the numbers, start at Matthew and work backwards. Haggai is the third from the last book in the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, page 1006. Folks, if you think you're discouraged, you got to put yourselves in the feet of these Israelites. It's about 538 years before the birth of Christ. The Israelites have come back from exile in Babylon. They come to this land that had in it one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, Solomon's Temple. And it's a wreck. It looks like parts of the South Bronx in this area. Terrible. And the Lord tells them they need to rebuild the temple, and it will not have the majesty physically that Solomon's temple had. And it's very interesting. There's no record of the glory of God ever coming upon that temple that they would rebuild. But the Lord, who has ways of sort of telling us two things at once, the Lord through Haggai in chapter 2 says, what you need to do in rebuilding this temple is a little picture of what I'm going to do in building my church, which is a temple of God in all of the world. And if there's anything designed to encourage the discouraged, it's this. Haggai chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give shalom, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, if you want to know how this temple is going to be rebuilt, John chapter 14 and verses 25 to 31, where Jesus gives the heart and soul of everything necessary for the building of this latter temple, at least in its earthly expression, the church. John chapter 14, verses 25 to 31. And for those visiting with us, while there's going to be a special focus on ministers in light of the MTI OPC pastoral theology class, I didn't have to change anything from what I'm doing in John. The Lord just has brought us to this point as we have been going through in a series of consecutive expository messages, this glorious Gospel of John. And today we are in John chapter 14, verses 25 to 31, page 1147. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace, shalom, I leave with you. My peace, my shalom, I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever. Hymn number 699, what else do you sing of other than peace? Like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace. His own peace he showers on us, overall victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Beautiful theology, beautiful hymn, beautiful preparation for the Word of God preached. Let's stand to sing. King, we pray that you would send to work in our midst with special power the Holy Spirit himself. We ask for your sake, for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom. Amen. Please be seated and turn your Bibles to John, the 14th chapter, page 1147. Well, whatever else the church is, it's a place of honesty. This, brothers and sisters, this time and this place in this world is really a difficult place for ministry. We, as we learned the last hour, what is arguably the biggest challenge that we face is distraction. Distraction from what's most important. And I've learned from my time in Uganda years ago, people would flock to hear the gospel preached until in Mbali they got an arcade for video games. Just in that basic way, seeing how people were distracted from something more important. We really do live in a Vanity Fair. Now, this is a place in which, as Bunyan depicted it so well in Pilgrim's Progress, the glitz and the glamour and the attractiveness of this world is massive. And it does attract people. There's never been anything like this because we're bombarded with this, even right down to our cell phones, which I hope you have turned off, at least so it doesn't ring. Not only that, but we are, one of the reasons we're dealing with what we're dealing with on Sunday night, we are dealing with the encroachment of another religion in our culture. It's not the religion of Christianity. It is not the religion of Islam. It's the religion of secularism. And it is a religion in which the catechism of secularism is that there is no God and everything is materialism and all you are is chemicals. And that's a religion. And separation of church and state doesn't apply to that religion. And then to top it all off, much to the shame of the church itself isn't terrifically attractive to the world because it's so often just like the world, parroting its message, parroting its life. So this really, really is a difficult time in which to minister. I say it not only because we have ministers or would-be ministers here today, but also because all of you sense these things, even in your labors to tell others of Christ. But here's the situation with ministers. If ministers give in to discouragement, and I know from experience dealing with many ministers that if not most, many are very discouraged in their work. If ministers give in to discouragement, congregation members are going to be discouraged as well. And I'll tell you where it shows itself. In worship services in which no one expects the true and living God to do anything, because the minister has lost his expectation of that as well. And that communicates something. And the way in which, sadly, many Christians and too many ministers deal with this is they retreat. They retreat into saying, well, the Lord's going to come back. The Lord's going to either rapture us out of this mess, or he's going to come back and usher in new heavens and new earth, or for some a millennium. And while that's true, that the Lord is going to come back, but not usher in a millennium, that's a slap in the face of Christ, who says, hello, it's going to be a while before I come back, and I've made ample provision in my word for your confidence and for your joy and for your shalom. And I'm not taking away praying for the Lord's return. We do that. But when that becomes a means of retreat and it misses the powerful provision that God has given for his church, it is unbelief. Today, as we come to John chapter 14 and verses 25 through 31, we are dealing with a section that begins with verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. And our Lord in this section specifically tells them why their hearts are not to be troubled. But keep in mind, and I don't want you to miss this, this is part of what we're calling the Holy of Holies in the Gospel of John that really begins with chapter 13, where our Lord, the God-man, takes a towel and gets down on his knees and washes the dirty feet of his disciples, showing above all else that he is and he continues to be a servant to his people. And all of the rest that comes through chapter 17 is not only opening up this amazing love and the amazing heart of God, but it's Jesus showing how he is going to continue to serve his people by what he does. Now, it's interesting, at the conclusion of this chapter in verse 31, you have this abrupt thing that's occasioned far too much ink than is necessary. Jesus simply ends this section by saying, arise, let us go from here. But before that, Jesus crystallizes all the reasons for his departure, because that's the context here, and for how his departure is going to give relief to troubled hearts. And that's what we're going to deal with in this section in verses 25 through 31. One of the texts in the Old Testament that I, Whenever I come to it, it's just one of these ones. You got to stop and think about this. It's in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God. Listen, say, because you did not serve the Lord your God, Israel. It says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies. Brothers and sisters, the evangelical church and too much of the Reformed church in our land is serving the enemy of unbelief. Because it's not taking the vast, abundant provision we're going to read of in this text, the provision of a departed Christ, as it goes out into the world. And so in the time I have left, I wish I had more time, but I will try to use the time wisely. We're dealing today with the joy of ministering a departed Christ, so that when we go out from here, we might serve the Lord our God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things that our Lord declares to us in this passage. Now, I'm going to give the outline as we go along. Okay, I'd rather do it that way for this morning. So in the first place, I want you to look at the source or the fountain of the joy that you and I are meant to have, especially ministers, because Jesus is dealing with the 11 who are going to go out to do the foundational work of the church, but implicitly to all of us, the source, or a good metaphor, the fountain. Think of a fountain in New York City spewing out water and all from its source, the source or the fountain of the joy that you are meant to have. And that's actually in verse 28. One of the reasons I'll give you the outline as we go along, because we're going to break this in little different clusters today. Verse 28, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. That is, I'm going to depart. I'm going to go to be with my Father. I will not only come at the last day, but I will send my Spirit, as we learned last week. But he says in this section, if you loved me. Now, he doesn't say they don't love him. But what he's saying is, if you really, really loved me, you would have rejoiced. Because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now let's first of all clear away this thing Jehovah's Witnesses love to throw up in our face. Defying the fact that Jesus has already, in what we know of as 12 chapters, taught over and over and over and over again that he and the Father are one, they take this text and say, but Jesus said the Father is greater than I. Which they say proves that Jesus is the first created being. Poppycock. President Obama and I, with respect to our status before God, are each human beings. He is no more, no less of a human being than I am. But he happens to be President of the United States. I'm not. If he bids me to come to him, I say I'm honored to go to see him and to the White House and to all of its opulence and everything that's there because he's greater than I am. That's all that Jesus is saying here. He is going to his Father who has, as he will say later, the glory that he had even before the world began. So let's dispense with that silly argument that cults will raise. And he says at this point, if you really loved me, really, really loved me, if you weren't so self-centered, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. Now, brothers and sisters, we are so much like these disciples in that we look at things. They looked at the fact that Jesus had been betrayed and would be betrayed. It is dawning on them that he is going to die. It is dawning on them that he, in his bodily form, is going to be away from them. And it is dawning on them, they, as they see it, are going to be alone in the world. Just like us, they're looking at things, right? Jesus looks through things. He is looking through these things that would come. His betrayal, his death on the cross, and even his ascension. He's looking through these things to the greatness of what it will be for him to be with the Father. And he says, therefore, you should have rejoiced that I go from a state of humiliation, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the man who would bear all of hell in his own self on the tree. You would have rejoiced that I'm going to the Father, having become free of all of those things. Now, parenthetically, that's what we should say of the departure of any loved one in Christ. You really love them? You rejoice they go to be with the Father. Now, Jesus is saying more than that, but certainly that's an application of all this. I'm going from a state of humiliation to exaltation. Now, let me vividly explain to you what this means. Why should they rejoice? I suggest to you that John would later be given a book that he would write under inspiration that would placard before him what it meant that the disciples would rejoice that Jesus is going to the Father. And that's the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where this Jesus, who has gone to heaven, is privileged to be given the whole scroll of human history and open it up. And it is under his command that all the angels of heaven, he is Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, all the angels of heaven do his bidding to send judgment and blessing on all of the earth. He is the one who is praised by the spirits of just people made perfect. He is the one who is going to destroy the great harlot Babylon, the empire of Rome. That's a picture of a world system. Christ is with the Father in all of his glory. And you read the book of Revelation, which is about the fact that the Lamb wins. And you rejoice. And that's what Jesus says. If you really love me, you would rejoice that I go to be with the Father where all greatness is, because my Father is greater than I am. Now, let me give you an illustration. When the year 2000 came, 2000, incidentally, was not the beginning of the new millennium. 2001 was. But again, popular culture said differently. You know, Y2K, the world will fall apart when it turns to the year, to midnight, bringing us into the year 2000. Of course, it didn't. But we gathered in here that evening, and we had a service for a couple of hours. We planned that, I think it's 5 minutes and 5 seconds before midnight, we would have played in here that beautiful, beautiful version, it's a medley of hymns, that is in the CD, The Majesty and the Glory of the Resurrection, and it has this language: He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. He is God. He is Lord. He reigns. He reigns. He reigns. The Lord reigns. And there's where it's not vain repetition. Over and over, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Because we didn't believe there was any better way that we could bring in a new year, new millennium, than being reminded that Jesus is with his Father, and he is Lord, and he does reigns. And that's what Jesus is getting at in this text. Now, brothers and sisters, do you remind yourself of that? And do you rejoice? Or are you so infected with Fox News and other media outlets that you are just utterly pessimistic about the world situation, and all you can say is the world's going to hell in a handbasket and nothing can be done about it? If so, you need to turn off your radio and maybe get The Majesty and the Glory of the Resurrection or some good hymns, or take some time to read your Bible and realize Jesus is with the Father, and he is King, and he reigns, he is alive, and he is at work. The whole book of Acts. That does warrant an amen. Praise the Lord for that, folks. He's King. He is Lord. He is Lord. So that's the source or the fountain of the joy that you're meant to have. And just for ministers and others, that's what worship is about. Worship is not about you just doing some soul searching. It's about elevating the one who searches the soul. So that people come with reality check. This is my Father's world. And through the Son, I am a child of God. And he has sent the Spirit. And if worship doesn't communicate that, even if it's in an Orthodox Presbyterian church, you don't want to be there. Seriously. Because the medium is part of the message. Now, that's not a smiling, glitzy, charismatic, praise the Lord. That's not that. But it's a solid teaching that Jesus is with the Father. And that's glorious and confidence. Now, that's not enough, though. Because now, having given the source or the fountain of the joy you're meant to have, because he goes to the Father, he gives the threefold power of himself as the departed Christ. The threefold power in the departed Christ. And it's interesting when you look, and you have to look at the last three verses, or actually the verses 29 and 30 and the first part of 31 to see this threefold power. Your three greatest opponents in every age, not just this one, in every age, the world, the devil, and the flesh. And while only the devil and the world are referred to here, all three of these things together give you that threefold power that comes from the departed Christ. Notice how he refers to the world in verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, this age, this fallen world in Adam, is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. This is the world John has spoken of in chapter 1, in which he says he came into the world, but the world didn't know him. The world didn't comprehend him. The world didn't grasp him. Indeed, the world would crucify him. But notice in verse 29, he says, now I've told you before this takes place, all that's going to happen, my betrayal, my death, my resurrection, my ascension, my coming again, so that when it does take place, as these things unfold over against the power of the world, you may believe. Jesus is saying here, the way John would virtually end the book, these things of Jesus are written. He said, I could take multitudes of books to write all of these things of Jesus Christ, but these are written, these that are given in this book, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing you might have life in his name. Over against the world that doesn't believe, this story of this Jesus who lived, obeyed, died, rose from the dead, went to heaven, and reigns from heaven, there is a power in that story, an inherent power to change the world and cause it to believe. That's what he's saying. They're going to hear these things and they will believe. Obviously, only the elect believe, but we don't live out of election. You tell people the story. Now, what's the point? Folks, the Bible is a story. It's not a legend. It's not fake. It's true. But it is a story, a captivating story made up of many stories of how God made the world, how God governs the world, how he gives prophecies and pictures of this Jesus to come, previews of coming attractions, four gospels that tell of this Christ. And you must believe there is an inherent power in that to attract people and to draw them, humanly speaking. Yes, the Spirit's got to draw. That's God's responsibility. Your responsibility is to tell people about Jesus, which is what? It's the love of God. This is the love of God to a fallen world. This stuff people talk about. Well, God's a loving God. God's a merciful God. God's a great. Yes, tell them about Jesus, who is the fountain of these things. And folks, we really, seriously, we focus way too much on human action and human response. You talk to people, listen to the Joyce Meyer. I was talking to a lady on the train coming back from the city. She's all enamored of Joyce Meyer. Why? Because Joyce Meyer tells her how to live her life. But she doesn't know anything about Jesus. And see, this is Arminianism, as we put it, at its heart. The human will. You've got to decide for Jesus. You've got to do this. You've got to come forward. You must, you must, you must, you must, you must. And are there musts in the Bible? Yes. But you must, because Jesus did. The love of Christ, Paul says, that love that flows from Jesus, it compels me. That beautiful Spanish word, misericordia, to draw with cords of love. That's what Jesus is all about. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. But people have got to know what that love is, folks. And so that's what Jesus is saying over against the world. Tell them of what I did. It's a great love story to obey perfectly, to suffer for you, to go to glory, to be with my Father, to reign for your salvation. Tell it, tell it, tell it, tell it, tell it. Missionaries have learned this. You know how the church in Korea grew, at least Presbyterian churches, in the middle part of the 19th century? It was in part because of a very diminutive man, hardly impressive in his personality, let alone in his preaching, named Bruce Hunt. And Bruce Hunt went to doors, and he would not stay long with people. And he'd say, "Hi, I am a representative," he'd say Korean, obviously, but he'd say, "I am a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God and He is man. We learn about Him in the Bible. And He came to suffer for sin." In very simple ways, He told them the story. And people were converted. And churches grew because they said, "Wow, this is the real love of God." And that's what Jesus is saying in here. Over against the world of unbelief, don't give them a lecture on nuclear power. Tell them about Hiroshima and Nagasaki negatively. Describe what happens with this power in a positive sense. Don't give a lecture about theology. Tell them about Jesus and His glory. So he goes back to himself. But over against, in this threefold power in the departed Christ, over against now, obviously, the devil in verse 30, "I'm no longer going to talk much with you. We're going to have to go. The ruler of this world is coming. His tool was Judas, and his tool is going to be the people who are going to capture me, and his tool is going to be Pilate and others. But in back of all of that, the ruler of this world, the devil himself, is coming in his final attack. The devil, who is a slanderer, the Lord Jesus would be slandered and falsely accused, a deceiver, a ball had come on the people, and they really thought basically he was a devil, the destroyer, they would seek to destroy me. But Jesus says, without even having to utter a breath, he has no claim on me." Do you believe that, folks? If you really do, you will be telling people about this Christ. See, what does it mean, he has no claim on me? When you think of the devil, folks, think as the flip side of the coin, sin. Because the devil was the one, yes, he's a tempter, he tempted Adam and Eve, they fell, they plunged this world into sin, and that is the devil's great tool. He uses it to accuse, you're guilty, 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 guilty. He accuses it to deceive people, because sin does put cataracts over their eyes. He uses sin to slander people, and eventually to destroy people. And Jesus, who would destroy the work of the devil, says, he has no claim on me. Why? Well, for the reason we'll get to in verse 31, but also because I'm going to go to the cross, and what am I going to do? I will be able, as it were, he would say, to forgive all your trespasses by Colossians 2:13, canceling the record of debt that stands against you with its legal demands. I will set it aside, nailing it to the cross. I will disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. And folks, this is what, with right emphasis on sin and what it does, in the name of God, put more emphasis on Jesus, who's greater than sin. That's what he is saying. He's got no claim on me. And as soon as I am on the cross and he's laughing in his victory, the darkness is descended and he won, he lost big time. Because there's blood of atonement for the sins of all of my people. Your ability to deceive, to slander, to destroy, it's done. That's why the writer of Hebrews, so the people are wanting to go back to Jewish ceremonies. The writer of Hebrews says, through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil, and delivered those who through fear of death were subject all their lifetime to slavery. And that's even more. He has nothing on me. When I ascend into glory, I will lead captivity captive and give gifts unto men. Everything in this world is mine. And I will give it to my people for the work that I've called them to do, so that as they go out in the world, led by ministers, they can say with Paul, we are always led in triumph in Christ, as he through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Do you believe that? I've had to ask ministers, do you really believe this? You don't preach like it. Now, that doesn't mean you have to sound nutty, but you speak the truth. The second bold power in the departed Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean today? Because we've got people the Lord's people, and they're in prison, and they're sick, and they're dying. The Lord transmutes all of that into something called chastening to make them more like Jesus. That's victory. But look at all the darkness. Look at all the darkness that's coming into our world. Yeah, you value the moon and stars and the sun a whole lot more when you've had darkness. Yeah, well, what about the weakness of God's people and our impotence? Have you ever heard of the strength of the Lord Jesus through you? Well, sin is so bad. You really believe the gospel? That it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe? Yeah, but what about death? You ever heard of everlasting life? See, that's what Jesus is getting at. He has nothing on me, therefore he has nothing on my kingdom and the people of it. But then the third threefold power, we've still got to get to the provisions of the departed Christ. But real quickly, the flesh, that's all in view in verses 29 to 31. He says, now, I'm doing these things. I'm going to go. I'm going to go to the cross. I will be resurrected. I will be raised. So that when it takes place, you may believe. Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen in this life. So what he is saying for when he's in glory is true as well. Battling the unbelief of the flesh. The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. The flesh that can succumb so quickly to the power of the devil. Jesus says, I'm greater than the devil. And the flesh that says this, I really blow it every day. Fresh resolve to be what I ought to be. Lord, I come home at night from my commute in the city, and I wonder how on earth you could even look at me, let alone love me. Jesus deals with this thing we call his perfect righteousness in verse 31 when he says, I do as the Father's commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Out of love, I'm going to obey every one of my Father's commandments. You are drawn by cords of love. I'm drawn by cords of love. And I will, drawn by the cords of the love of my Father, obey every jot and tittle of the law, even unto death, so that you might have the provision of my righteousness. And when he says, arise, let's go from here, he says, I got to be about this business right now. What a great comfort. See, that's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel for anything. It's the solar power of the Son of Righteousness that transforms the world. And there is nothing, folks, nothing that you cannot face and fight with and win against if you have these things. The power of addiction. Addiction to drugs, addiction to alcohol, addiction to sex, addiction to pornography. I ain't being simplistic, folks. You know how you deal with it? You tell people, first of all, of a full, free, real forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ that is so real and so great that when the devil comes after you in all of those addictive trances that you're in, you can say by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you don't have a hold on me any more than you had a hold on the one in whom I am in union with. And Lord, for all of my failings, a marred, scarred person, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Put that all together and it spells the love of God in Jesus Christ, and it has a power to draw you back and back and back and back and back so that you grow and grow and grow and grow, and it works every time. Jesus says, you got that provision. As you go in the world, you've got the threefold power against the world, the devil, and the flesh. And then, that's not enough. He says, now let me give you my two grand provisions. You got the power. Let me give you my two grand provisions. In verse 25, we'll have to make this brief, even though it's so rich. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Paraclete. Now he specifically says, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name as my representative. I've spoken to you, Jesus says. He's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What does that mean? Two things. One, directly to those apostles, to those who are disciples then, would be the foundation of the church. The Holy Spirit is going to be so given to you, you and your shock that I'm going to die, that He will teach you and bring to your remembrance these things of my life and work so that you might not only utter them by the prophetic utterance to the early church, but so that in many cases you might write down those things superintended by, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that there will be a deposit of that truth for all ages. That's what he's saying. In other words, he says, the New Testament's going to come from this, which is sufficient. The Spirit teaching the apostles, the Spirit bringing the apostles to remembrance of the things of Christ, so superintending them that they wrote these Gospels. They wrote Acts and John and Romans and 1 Corinthians and so on. That's what he's going to do. He's going to give you an inspired, accurate New Testament. And notice what the New Testament is about. He's going to take the things of mine and bring them to your remembrance. The New Testament, folks, is not first about church government and not first about spiritual gifts. It's not first about even how you can be holy. It's first about Christ. It is about all of the things of Jesus, who is, again, that great solar power, the Son of Righteousness, who has arisen with healing in His wings. You say, yeah, but what about today? Well, that's the second gift, as it were, second aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. He will take those things, listen, that are given sufficiently in the New Testament. And what's the New Testament? It is opening up what is fulfilled in Christ's life and prophesied in the Old Testament. He's going to take those things in this book, and He's going to teach you. And He'll take the things in that sufficient book, and He's going to bring to your remembrance those things, the things that speak of me. Now, that's the language that the prophets give of God's people being taught of God. The Holy Spirit taking these words and using them. John would say later, the anointing you have received from Him abides in you. You have no need that anyone teach you. Now, don't take that absolutely. Otherwise, John shouldn't even have written the book. When he says you have no need that anyone should teach you, what he says is ultimately, at the end of the day, you have the Holy Spirit at work in you. Remember, these people didn't have written Bibles as we do. His anointing teaches you. It's His anointing. It's the work of the Spirit that teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. In other words, well, you know how much you spend to get a private tutor? You have a private tutor, and Jesus paid for him. And that private tutor comes and, using a completed Bible now, he teaches you about Jesus. And will bring to your remembrance the things you need to know about how to live here and how to go to heaven. Wow. First, but that's not all. Okay. He's got the second part. Well, finally, and notice again, it's this language that we use. It's not the Spirit without the Word. The Spirit will use the Word given through the apostles, but it's not the Word without the Spirit. Okay. The Spirit must be present to do those things. That's why we pray for the Spirit. Okay. Now, and then he says in verse 27, remember how he begins the chapter. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Verse 27. Peace. Shalom. I leave with you. My shalom I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Same word Jesus uses when his heart is troubled over Lazarus' death. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I don't know that there's any greater verses. And incidentally, I resent how Sean Hannity takes these verses out of context. Let not your heart be troubled has nothing whatsoever to do with who wins the election in November. Let not your heart be troubled is Jesus saying, the great provision I'm giving for your troubled heart is my peace that doesn't come from Washington. God knows it doesn't come from Washington. It is what comes from heaven. Christ's great bequest to his church His love, yes, that'll come later. His joy, yes, but now it's His shalom. My shalom. The very shalom, the very wellness. The word shalom means completeness or soundness or wellness or wholeness. Not first peace with others, although that comes, but it's imperfect. Not first peace within yourself, because that's too imperfect. We all struggle with it. First of all, it's peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Everything's right between me and God. Even as I battle with my own sin, I'm drawn with the cords of His love. Peace with God. Not as the world gives. This is during the Pax Romana that began 30 BC under Caesar Augustus. It was like today. Very wealthy world. It was a time of at least relative peace in the empire. Anything you wanted, you could get it. Government dole abounded. We must be learning lessons from first century Rome. And Jesus says, that's what the world gives you. The world gives you circumstances. I'll bring you above your circumstances because I want to give you my peace that comes from heaven. My shalom. What is that shalom? It's breathing the fresh air of heaven in a polluted earth. That's why when Jesus rises from the dead, almost always He says when He greets the disciples, shalom, shalom, shalom. And the salutation, grace to you and shalom from God our Father. The Lord blesses His people, benediction with shalom, with peace. It's everything so that you can say, I have complete, utter, wonderful, joyful, thrilling, unimpeachable wellness with God. Don't let your hearts be troubled. That's what I'm leaving to you. It's illustrated, you love it, by Peter who's in prison. He ain't going to be put to death. But we're going to get his head. Peter's asleep. Peace with God. Paul and Silas in prison. Foreign country, never been there before. And they sing praises to God. Peace with God. My peace, I live with you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Or for our purposes, it's all summarized in Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. You have peace with God in Christ, all things work together for your good. You love God and are called according to His purpose. Yes. Ah, but there's charges against me. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? That is Christ who died. Furthermore, He's risen from the dead and He prays for you. Neither life, nor death, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor sword, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. You're more than a conqueror through Him who loved you. Let the adverse gales of finding out tomorrow that you have a terminal illness that is inoperable come to you. Say, those are the gales that are going to bring me to glory even quicker. And in the process, they make me more like my Savior. Say, peace, my peace, I leave with you. And therefore, Jesus says in the last part of verse 27, I think we all need this today in ministry in a difficult time. Don't let your hearts be troubled, which yours are, and mine is too much. And stop being afraid of this wicked world. Because He says, I've given you what is essentially a fivefold provision as you go out into this world. One, my story. This captivating story of Jesus, the great elevating elephant in the room of human history, has an inherent power. It is the power of the gospel to tell people of the great hero who can deliver them from sin and death and bring them to glory. I'm leaving you with that story. And I'm leaving you with a vanquished devil. In the name of God, don't speak about all the power of the devil in the world. Speak of the power of Jesus who defanged the devil. And if that's not enough, my obedience, at every single point, last Adam, where Adam failed in the covenant of works, I perfectly obeyed perfect righteousness in thee. We have a righteousness by God Himself alone. And along with that, I've given you the perfect training manual. You got it. You've got the perfect training manual in a completed Bible, an Old Testament looking forward to me, Gospels that speak of me, the New Testament that tells of me. They're all the Spirit's words. Yeah, you got it. You've got that book. Use it. The church needs to be an example of it as a pillar and ground of the truth. And along with that, your private tutor, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the one who teaches you all things. Number four, and then last but not least, oh, as you go into the world, you've got my shalom. You go to the places of hell, you got heaven with you. You deal with would-be tin gods in our culture, and they're going to rule your life and tell you what you ought to do. I have Jesus, who is the King. Thank you. And yeah, you do deal with a devil unleashed in a culture that invites him. But Jesus is greater. You know, I love the, and I don't know the answer that some of the ministers who are here can maybe help me in my dilemma. But I love the, and I don't know why this happened, but David, when he's going to go out to get Goliath, he goes to a stream and he gets 5 smooth stones. I don't know why he gets 5. But here's 5 big boulders. They're big stones you can throw. Big ones. The story of Jesus, yes. Victory over the devil, yes. Perfect righteousness, yes. The truth of the Word of God and your private tutor to go with it, yes. And peace. In the name of God, folks, use those things and stick the devil with him. And go out and do what the early church did. The early church did not do what many ministers in our circles did. They didn't just go through the motions of preaching Reformed doctrine. They went out with those 5 stones and they cast those things into the forehead of the great Goliath of unbelief, and the world was turned upside down. And I think the Bible says something about the Lord Jesus being the same yesterday, today, even in the digital age, and forever. Brothers and sisters, what a great, great gospel. A departed Christ. And Jesus says, don't just serve me. Serve me with joy and with gladness. And then you won't serve your enemies. You'll rejoice that they're made to be friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Oh, Lord our God, like Thomas, we believe. Help our unbelief. And may we go out, Father, not with the false confidence of a word faith movement, believing that because we believe something or say something, you're going to do it. Lord, you don't turn us on our own modeled resources, but we have Christ as he's made known in his word. And may we go out into the Rome of our own world with the same confidence of the Apostle Paul, even as he came to Rome. The gospel is God's power unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, the righteousness that is from faith to faith. God, grant us that confidence in the power of our King. Amen. I'm glad we're not bound traditions that say you can't sing Christmas hymns other than on Christmas or Easter things other than on Easter. We always praise the resurrection of Christ, and he wouldn't be raised if he hadn't come, and it's always appropriate to sing joy to the world, for the Lord has come, hymn number 195. And sing, brothers and sisters, with that joy that you go out to tell people about Jesus with. 195. Let's stand together and sing the 4 stanzas joyfully to the Lord who gives us his shalom. Joy to you.